Okay, my job today is to talk about the pastoral office and church growth. What is the pastor's role in church growth? And I'll attempt to at least launch us in a discussion of it. We'll see where it goes from there. When I was a very young pastor, an older pastor came to me and asked me what was my program for getting the church noticed. He had been the interim pastor in this particular church that had called me. And so he had an interest. And I told him that I didn't have a program, but intended to the best of my ability to follow the scriptures because I was convinced that that's what I was there to do. I didn't have a well-developed understanding of what was involved, but I had maybe the seed of the issue. Since the church had a new pastor, there were people who just came, I guess, to check out the new guy. And this older pastor encouraged me to give these people jobs to do, to make sure I got them involved so they would stay and the church would grow numerically and in standing in the community. Again, what I said to him was that I would not give them anything to do until I had some confidence that they had become believers. It wasn't that I was all that wise. I was just kind of dumb. And so I looked at the Bible and said, what do I do? And this just did not make sense. I didn't understand all that Paul told Timothy about teaching faithful men, but I understood that you don't give responsibility to people who are not disciples. Giving them jobs in the church may be a good manipulative technique, but it was a bad method of management, and I knew that from at least that much. However, I did get to thinking even more about what the scriptures teach on the local church, and specifically on working with people and putting a program into action and working to grow numerically. I came from a tradition that was a big deal to grow numerically. And it wasn't Southern Baptist. I will at least confess that at this point. What I want to speak about today is conclusions that I've reached after studying the scriptures. What I believe is even more important now because of the multiple approaches to church growth that are presented to pastors and churches today. So I'll attempt to address this when we ask that question, what is a pastor's role in church growth? We're really asking a question that rests on concepts of purpose, concepts of obligation, concepts ultimately on the issue of reliance. And I'll try to address these as I go today. Really, we ought to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the pastorate itself? What are pastors to spend their time, limited time and energies, doing? When we consider how to increase the number of people attending a church, is the pastor the one on which this issue rests? Is he to create niche ministries, children's ministry, counseling ministry, youth ministry, ministry to the elderly, social welfare ministries, athletic team ministries with the purpose of increasing attenders? Now, there's a great difference when you try to answer a question like this. There's a great difference from answering this question from one's intuition or from the various ideas of evangelical culture, which we are deep in here in North Texas, or even from searching for verses that seem to justify an approach, which all too often is what some do. It's very different, those three approaches I've just mentioned, from answering this type of question from the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to say that I've got all the answers. I'm going to attempt to say some things today that I hope will be helpful to you. What do the scriptures say about the pastoral office? And how does that relate to the relatively modern concern of church growth? That's what I want to try to approach. First of all, we need then to answer the question, what is the purpose of the local church? Now, obviously, you could spend a whole series of messages on this. I'm just going to just skim up against it just for a moment, because I believe the purpose for the local church has much to say about the purpose of the pastoral office. Look with me just briefly here at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice a verse here that I hope is precious to you men who are pastors. And in some ways, it's kind of a startling verse. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, the startling thing that I want to bring your attention to is that phrase, a good minister. It seems to me that that is something that a lot of people would like to have the answer of. What is a good minister? And it also seems to me that there are a lot of different answers given. But we have very clear apostolic statement here about what a good minister is, what is entailed in being a good minister. He is one who instructs the brethren in these things. Now, immediately would be these things that he touches on in the first five verses of this particular chapter. But I would contend that it has to do with the whole book itself comes into play in describing or identifying what is a good minister. He's someone who preaches and teaches the word of God. I hope to prove that before I'm finished. So we think about what we are about as pastors. What is God's direct command? What is our obligation? What does love and grace move us to as it's been given to us by Christ? Furthermore, in this regard, how do we define success? Doesn't the purpose give us the standard for evaluating success? And certainly I believe that it does. It gives us something about coming to conclusions about what is good. Now, I'm not going to be able to unfold all that today, but I at least want to bring that to your thinking as we begin. So what do the scriptures say about the purpose of the local church and the reason for the office of the pastor? I want to look at just two, three verses here as we try to round out this particular point before I move on to my others. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. This is probably one of my favorite books in all of the New Testament. I believe it's probably the best new converts manual ever written. If you get somebody who's come to Christ in these six chapters and get him to know these six chapters, get him familiar with him, he'll have a tremendous understanding of the Christian faith. In Ephesians chapter 3, we have these tremendous statements by the Apostle Paul. In verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It certainly has been observed by many that this is a statement of the ultimate purpose of life, that God be glorified, that who he is be manifested, and all the different ways that he has revealed himself in his word. The scriptures give us this ultimate purpose for all things. Specifically, this will be manifest in the local church. I think it's very important. So this ultimate purpose of all things, this ultimate purpose of life, particularly addresses a local church and what a local church exists for, which is glorifying God, manifesting who he is. We have another statement back in 1 Timothy that I want to bring to your attention that helps round out this description of the local church and helps round out this purpose that we've been given. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I don't know if there's a more important verse in the Bible about the local church. This is a verse I wish I could get in the mind of every pastor who says he is there to pastor a local church. This is crucial. This is essential that we have this as part of our understanding as we approach this whole issue of why churches and why pastors. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "For if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, I would just love to preach on this verse. This is a tremendously packed verse. But I want to especially bring your attention to that last phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is the purpose of the church, to fulfill that description, to be what that says. It's in a way counterintuitive. We imagine ourselves, rightly so, as being built on the foundation of truth. And yet it says here that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. And both are true. We are built upon Christ and what he has taught in the apostolic doctrine that was given by the Spirit to the apostles. But having received that in this life, we are the guard and proclaimers of truth. No one else does this. The government doesn't do it. Politicians don't do it. The educational establishment doesn't do it. They haven't been vested with that responsibility. We have been. And because that's our purpose, it ought to say something to us then about what pastors ought to be doing. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church of the living God, the house where God dwells and takes up his habitation. Well, I want to go a little further than that in a few moments. But first of all, let's look at this. With this purpose in mind, what do the scriptures command pastors then to do? Now, I'm going to take a quick run over 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to preach Pastor Steve's message. I strongly encourage you, if you have internet access, I encourage you to get Steve Garrick's message on 1 Corinthians 3 that he preached here in our church, especially covering these verses 5 through 9 that I want us to read right now. I'll make a few comments on. And then he'll be preaching on the chapter in this conference a little bit later. So I don't want to in any way take his thunder. And pardon me, Steve, if I do, because it's not my intention. But I've got to say a few things because it's very important to what we're talking about here when we think about the pastoral office and church growth. And we found our answer in this issue of the purpose of the church and therefore the purpose of the pastoral office. What is it pastors are to do? 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And I'm just going to read these few verses here, beginning in verse 5. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Paul gave correction here to the Corinthian problem of exalting men. And often they exalted ministers, didn't they? Paul intended to teach them that there's a particular way that God-fearers should look at ministers, that they are to see them as servants of God in God's field. This has direct application to members and what they were to expect of ministers and how they were to think of them. But there's a secondary application that is helpful to us that's instructive on this particular topic. Pastors are to concern themselves exclusively with planting and watering. Now, isn't that a novel concept? But that's what Paul says here. We have a job to do. We are laborers. We're going to be rewarded according to our labor. But that labor is planting and watering. In other words, pastors are field laborers working in the dirt to make a harvest-friendly environment. But that's all they can do. They can only work in the dirt. They get their hands dirty. They use their skill and their implements. But they cannot make the rain fall from the sky. And they cannot make the plants grow. They cannot make the seeds germinate. But they do have an obligation. And I want you to think about that word today as you think about the pastoral office and church growth. There's really two words, well, maybe three, that I want you to think of. Purpose, we've already covered that. But I want you to think of obligation and reliance. And don't confuse those two. We have an obligation as pastors. And then there is one whom we trust for the increase. And we ought not confuse those two. Planting and watering are metaphors for preaching and teaching sound doctrine. The increase is a metaphor for converts, for pagans who become disciples of Jesus Christ, who grow in the faith, who are members of a local church. A pastor's focus is on the former, on planting and watering. He is to do the job that God commands him to do, not the job that God does. Now, I want to be careful about how far we go with this, and that's why I say that in a way, this sermon is just an introduction to the idea, the concept here of the pastor as a pastor in church and this idea of church growth. But we've got to get this in our minds, that God is sovereign both over both the minister's labor and over the increase of disciples that come from that labor. The increase of true believers is the Lord's domain, not man's. Pastors must rely on Him and Him alone for this increase of faith. In other words, those who come to Christ, or the increase of holiness, those who grow in the faith. They have an obligation, and they must rely upon the Lord for that obligation to bear any fruit in other people's lives. So I would say this, if a pastor is working to increase the number of people at church, he is working at the wrong thing. Now think about this. Pastors must ultimately rely on the Lord of the church for the number of people who come to hear the word proclaimed, for the number of people who remain to keep hearing, and even for the number who join the congregation. That's in the realm of increase. I do not mean to say that we have no concern for this at all. We are pastors. We ought to pay attention to the increase or decrease of the number of people to whom we are ministering. We ought to know something about that. If we increase in our congregation, we ought to be aware of that. Because our ministry is increasing, and our responsibilities and our obligations are increasing. If things decrease, we ought to notice that. We ought to pay attention to it. However, we ought not become so concerned about it that we in any way compromise our main concern, our main obligation, which is planting and watering, preaching and teaching sound doctrine. That is what we are called to. That is how we see the church accomplish its purpose, which is to bring glory to God by manifesting who, in fact, He is in all His majesty and being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, it is likely that pastors planting and watering will result in an increase of members. But you must not shift your focus to that. I think it's best if it's a surprise to you. They must remain focused on their God-assigned task, which is preaching and teaching, sound doctrine. The Word of God. We are under shepherds who must be concerned about our people as we are directly, faithfully pastoring the ones the Great Shepherd has put under our care. He will add to that number as he sees fit. But my focus must be on planting and watering, planting and watering, planting and watering. Preaching and teaching sound doctrine. Our concern is not about the number of people coming to our church, small or large, at least not our primary concern, but for the faithful preaching of truth and how the people who make up our congregation live their lives. So they, together, because a pastor cannot do it by himself, but the congregation and officers together, set in order, become the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. And folks, if the local church doesn't do it, it's not going to be done. Nobody else has been vested with this responsibility. No one else, no other entity or organization or institution, not the family. The family is not the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is. Who informs whom here? Isn't the family informed by the church? And not the other way around? Listen, I love family. I'm thankful for families. I have a wife who loves me and I love, and I'm very thankful for her. And I have five children and a couple of in-laws. Son-in-law who's here, daughter-in-law who's not. Well, am I missing someone here? I'm missing someone, aren't I? Okay. I love my family. I'm thankful for them. The family does not instruct itself as to what it's to be. The church instructs the family as to what it's to be. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we may find ourselves in a culture where there is no intact family. And do you know, in a culture where there's no intact family, you could have an intact church in God's good and kind grace. You can do that with every other institution. We are the ones that God has called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And pastors are vested with that obligation to water and plant. To plant and water. To preach and teach. To teach and preach sound doctrine. So that the church becomes what it ought to be. Well, let's go a little further. Paul's instruction to Timothy and Titus describe then for us a little better the pastor's main obligation and focus. And I just want to do, again, a survey here. We're going to take a little more time with this, but that's about all we can accomplish. Every one of my points could be a series of messages today. But I wanted to put them together to give us a picture here, because I want to after we look at this situation with Timothy and Titus a little bit, I want to go to where our confession takes us. And I want us to see something of what our Baptist forefathers thought on this. Paul gave both of these men, Timothy and Titus, the same teaching regarding their conduct in the local church. The same teaching as to what they were to teach other pastors about their conduct in the local church. What was Paul's concern regarding Timothy? Well, when you look at 1 Timothy, he wanted him to rebuke false and off-point teachers. He wanted to set the church in order, and he wanted him to preach and teach sound doctrine and maybe a little bit of supervision of some of the ministries of the church. But let's look at this real quickly. We've already looked at the two verses that I think are so important to this discussion in chapter 4, verse 6 and chapter 3, verse 15. But look with me in chapter 4. I know you're familiar with these. Let me turn over there myself. Chapter 4, beginning verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come. Now, what would you put there if you were writing Timothy? What might be put there in the modern church? Till I come, give attention to reading. And I agree, that's public reading of the scriptures. To exhortation, to doctrine, Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. On what? On reading and exhortation and doctrine. Give yourself entirely to them. Now that kind of shapes how you look at the pastor's office and the pastor's duties, doesn't it? Give yourself entirely to the preaching and teaching of doctrine, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And here's the promise, guys. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Listen, we get all kinds of people coming to listen to us. What does it matter if they're not saved? And what will we do to see them saved? For we can save no one. We can accomplish nothing of significance in anyone's life and their growth in grace. We rest in the Lord. We rely upon Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This gift of preaching and teaching sound doctrine. Verse 13, that same chapter, 2 Timothy 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. These are very important things to Paul and how he instructed Timothy. Chapter 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Make sure you have disciples, called men, gifted men. Preach and teach sound doctrine to them. Train them in these things. Chapter 2. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He must build a congregation of people who will be the pillar and ground of the truth. So he must know how to handle the word of God. And preach and teach the word of God. He has nothing to say other than that. That is his job. The verses we already read, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as much blessing as that is to the whole church, that is a verse, those two verses are particularly directed to pastors. And pastors, to be a complete man of God, to be a man who is doing the work of the ministry. He has a sure word, God's breathed word. And that word has doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction that he brings then to the church. And chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That is the pastor's occupation. That is his obligation. That is what he must be about, preaching and teaching the word of God. What was Paul's concern regarding Titus? Very similar to that which Timothy. Set the churches in order. Appoint pastors. Rebuke the false teachers. Rebuke the false ideas in the culture through the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. You think of all the problems that were there in the church at Crete, the churches of Crete, because of all the problems that were on the island of Crete and that whole society of people. What does Paul tell Titus to do? Well, you read it. First chapter of Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, what was the idea here? Well, read in verse 3. God in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Titus was to do the same thing he had seen Paul doing. And Titus was to train pastors to do the same thing he saw Paul doing, to preach the word of God, to manifest who God is, and to be the pillar and ground of the truth in each local church, each one becoming in that local place that thing which would bring manifestation to the true knowledge of God and glory to his name. Chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Here's your concentration. Here's your study. Here's your labor. Preaching and teaching the word of God. Chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. In verse 8, this is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly. At every opportunity, every way you can. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Preaching and teaching the word of God. That is our obligation. It's as if Paul completely ignored the issues of church growth. Now, that's not entirely the case. He was concerned that people become believers. He was concerned that believers grow in the knowledge of the faith and in obedience to the faith. That was his concept of church growth. He focused his entire concern and Timothy's and Titus's on the issue of planting and watering, preaching and teaching sound doctrine, putting it into action in the congregation. This was their obligation. This was their job. Now, in light of Paul's instruction to these men, we must conclude that pastors' main and consuming concern must be the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This is his obligation. Their direct concern was in this realm of preaching and teaching, implementing, setting in order, putting these things into action after they were taught. They cannot do these if they are primarily concerned about the increase of the number of people in the building on a Sunday. I would say that that's a major shift. If a pastor moves from this primary obligation of preaching and teaching sound doctrine to a concern, a primary concern about the increase of the number of people in a building on Sunday, he has shifted away from his God-given obligation. If they focus on an increasing number, they are focusing on what is to be the result of their work, which is God's domain. That's God's job. God calls him to focus on the work and leave the results to him. It is as they concentrate on the biblically ordained work that they will see an increase if it is to come. What biblical warrant do they have for church growth programs that set out to increase the numbers? The increase is God's job. It's not the pastor's. Think about the particular instruction that Paul gave to Titus. He told him to put qualified men in the office of pastor who will preach sound doctrine to the particular people in their congregations. Preaching sound doctrine was the primary solution to the multiple sin problems they had in that church. in those churches, excuse me, there in the island of Crete. While those pastors were to address separate demographic groups, and you see that in chapter 2, by the preached word, those who hear that preached word were to obey it. And in that obeying, as the word is preached and the word is obeyed, there's a methodology, so to speak, that ought to occupy every pastor and every congregation. That's what Paul set in action there with Titus. And that's what we ought to set in action in our day. It's going to look a little bit different. I understand that. We work from the same principles. It is obedience to the head of the church and reliance on the head of the church according to his word that we are to be occupied with. It is using his ordained means of grace and relying on him to make them effective in making and growing disciples. That's what we are concerned about. You see, you have all kinds of sin problems. That gives us a methodology. When you see those sin problems addressed by the preached word and people then obeying the preached word. You see, when we identify a problem, we must hold in check our first inclination, which is what works. That's not the principle that dictates our methods. What has worked in other arenas, such as business or sports or politics or science or government, those are not our areas of resource. We go to the Word of God and we rely on the instruction revealed by the Spirit to Christ's apostles who gave us instruction on what does or doesn't constitute what is good. What does or does not constitute the idea of what works. Those other things are not our resource. The Word of God is our resource. If we are concerned to see the lost brought to faith in Christ and the numbers of people who attend and join our churches increase, we must not directly target the issue of church growth in numbers. We must remain focused on the task assigned to us by the head of the church, which is plant and water, preach and teach sound doctrine. It is in that context of faithful preaching that we rely on Christ to give the increase as he sees fit. For he alone saves and he alone sanctifies. Isn't this a humbling thing? When you mount the pulpit on Sunday after Sunday, as you walk up and stand before your people, you know you can do nothing that needs to be done. Oh, you might inspire people. You might move them emotionally. But you cannot save one person. And you cannot sanctify one believer. That is Christ's domain. But he chooses to use the faithful preaching of his word, of his doctrines, of the scriptures given to the apostles. Well, lastly, consider the things our forefathers believed and the impact that this has on our subject. In the 1689, the Second London Confession, there's instruction given on this issue that was called the means of grace. And our Baptist forefathers gave their belief regarding the focus and concentration of pastoral labors. When you look at that instruction, we might ask this question this way. What is it that God blesses to the saving of the elect? And really, that's what matters, isn't it? It doesn't matter if we can say, I had so many come and listen to me. What does that amount to? We must give ourselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word. God will save. Now, when we speak of the means of grace, we are speaking of that which God has ordained to both the saving of sinners and the spiritual growth of believers. Why are the means of grace important? Now, you've got a hymnal in front of you. The back of the hymnal is a Confession of Faith, if you want to look while I read, that's up to you. I'm going to first look at chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm borrowing from an article that was written by Dr. Jim Renahan and published in the Reformed Baptist Theological Review back in 2004-2005. The name of the article is Increase of Faith, which he deals primarily with this issue of growing in grace as a believer, but he touches on and includes with it the issue of people being saved. And he brings this out, and I thought this was very helpful. In the 1689, the Second London Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 1, it says, God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, organizes, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. Very succinct statement on God's absolute sovereignty. But notice in that same chapter in paragraph 3, God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. Now let me read real quickly Dr. Renahan's comment on this. We must understand this carefully, he says. The doctrine is simple. God has determined that he will use certain created processes as the means to accomplish his will. This is his appointment, and we bow before it. In reality, this statement anticipates several other statements found in the confession, especially in the teaching concerning the means of grace. Then he says this, God the Creator sovereignly governs in and by the use of means. Now he goes on to develop this. We could say that there are means of nature and there are means of grace. The means of nature are those processes of the created order established by God to accomplish his decrees in the natural world. He determines that at a certain time of the year, the leaves will turn color, fall off the trees, land in certain places, decay, and provide nutrients for the soil. The Lord governs all of these things, using primary and secondary causes. Likewise, the means of grace are the process established by God to bring to fruition his special and gracious decree of election. Now that's very important, isn't it? If we want to see people saved, if we want to do as Paul did, I endure all things, that God's elect might be saved. This is very important to us. God uses means. He goes on to say this ought not to surprise, ought to be no surprise to those of us who love the Reformed faith. We do not believe in an abstract doctrine of election, but a very personal doctrine. We do not believe only in God's general governance of the world, but his direct and specific governance of the world. This is part and parcel of the Reformed faith. Then he says this, if you are a believer, God has appointed you to eternal life. And he has decreed not just that you will be saved, but how you will be saved. And there's where I think he directs our thinking to our topic. Church growth, isn't it about people being saved? Am I making too big of an assumption? How are people saved? Through the clear, careful, authoritative proclamation and preaching of sound doctrine. He goes on, the doctrine of providence is at the very root of Reformed soteriology. Well, what are those means of grace? Chapter 22 and verse and paragraph 5. The reading of the scriptures, the preaching and hearing of the word of God, the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of the worship of God. These are to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence and godly fear. Also to be used on special occasions in a holy and reverent manner are times of solemn humiliation with fasting and thanksgiving. Very good statement of the means of grace, with emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God. Burkhoff in his Manual Theology said this, The term means of grace is sometimes used in a very general sense to denote whatsoever may minister to the spiritual welfare of believers, such as the church, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the Sabbath prayer, etc. It is generally employed in a more restricted sense, however, as a designation of the word of God and the sacraments. Strictly speaking, only these two can be regarded as means of grace. When we speak of the word as a means of grace, we do not think of the personal word, the second person of the Trinity, nor of the word of power by which all things were created and maintained, nor of any kind of revelation such as the prophets received, but very specifically of the word of God. And notice what he says next. As it is contained in the scripture and as it is preached in the church. It is the word of God's grace, and as such, the most important means of grace. If you want to see your church grow, preach the word of God. Be faithful in preaching the word of God. Keep preaching the word of God. Make that your entire concentration, preaching the word of God. Based on what Paul told Timothy. Now, what does all this say about our topic so far? Well, look, if you would, in chapter 14, paragraph 1 of this of the Second London Confession, we have this very important statement. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. It is normally brought into being by the ministry of the word. It is increased and strengthened by the ministry of the word. Now, that's what our Baptist forefathers believed and based their ministries upon. It's increased and strengthened by the ministry of the word and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. We have clear laid out here before us our obligation and a reliance upon the God who gives the increase as we carry out our obligation. Let me read one last quote. This is from Hansard Knowles, one of the signers. I believe he was the first, if I have that accurate, signer of the Second London Confession when it was published in 1689. He was a Baptist pastor in London from 1645 till his death in 1691. Dr. Renahan quoted him. The plain and powerful preaching of the gospel is the ordinary means whereby God draws sinners with cords of love to Christ and makes the ministry of the word powerful and effectual to call, convert, sanctify, and save sinners. And one thing I will say about this brother, with no church program, he typically preached on Sunday to 1,000 hearers. He was a faithful preacher and teacher of the Word of God. Real quickly then, the Baptist Catechism. Three questions. Number one, this is number 94. What are the outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word of God. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Question 95, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Question 96, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. This is what our forefathers believed. They were in tune with the word of God. I have available for you today a copy of this article, The Increase of Faith by Dr. Renahan. And I want to, we have permission to pass them out. And I have copies for everybody, and I'd like to do that as we close here today. But let me read a paragraph from the end of that article in which Dr. Ranahan says this. Faith, and he's referring to faith as an inception and saving faith, or faith as we grow in the faith as Christians, does not come by journaling or contemplation or silence or walking the labyrinth. It comes by hearing the word of God. The voice of the prophet of the church, Jesus Christ, speaks to us in preaching. Too often we fall prey to the latest fads and trends. We want growth and we want it now. But the best methods are the old methods. They may be slow and seemingly dull. Who really likes to be as the farmer, waiting after months of toil and labor for the harvest, watching growth in the smallest of increments? But he knows that the end result of his patience will be delightful produce. We have an obligation, men, and our obligation is to preach the word of God in reliance upon the Lord God who gives the increase. We must be evangelists like Christ, looking for and taking opportunities to give the gospel to the unbelieving. However, we must concentrate our efforts on preaching and teaching, relying on the Lord to give the increase to that labor as he sees fit. Obligation and reliance are our concerns. What I've taught today, I admit, is only an introduction and hopefully a launching point for further thought and study so that we can come to some biblical conclusions about this. There are so many voices saying other things today. Please don't misunderstand me. If you think I said something that was out of place, please talk to me about it. But get this message. We have an obligation, and our obligation is to preach God's word with every fiber of our being, every opportunity we have, and we are to create opportunities to do so, relying upon the head of the church to save whom he will, when he will, to the preaching of the word, as he has promised. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a faithful and sure word upon which we can rely. Forgive us when we have not been careful to search out your word and find what it has to say, what it instructs and commands, what it teaches about how we are to think and what we are to say and what we are to do. Father, forgive us. We have a heart so easily which turns away from you. Make us faithful people. Make us steadfast pastors. Make us men who preach the word, relying upon Christ to give the increase. Thank you for this conference. We pray you'd strengthen and refresh every attender here, every pastor especially, Father. And make us friends, men who love and care for each other, that we can encourage each other in the work you've called us to. In Christ's name, amen.